to put the two churches together and see what would happen. You know, two churches together, the senior pastor there, Pastor Ron, and myself kind of tag teaming the message. It was just really fascinating. And since we were doing that, the message theme that Pastor Ron and I decided on was one of unity, of course. It just made sense to talk about unity. And when we were done with that and I was entering my week, I really realized that this subject of unity was not over yet for me. There was more that I needed to kind of experience and kind of learn through the week. And one thing I wanted to say to you all is that I'm so grateful that you all give me the opportunity to sit up here and to teach and to work with you in various ways. But I got to tell you, in many respects, I'm just a fellow traveler with you. We're all just moving forward on this journey. And especially on a day like today, where with the week that I've had and some of the things that I went through, I almost feel like I don't belong up here because I had to learn so much this week. And there were so many times where I felt like, you know, I almost didn't follow through with the things that I needed to do and so on and so forth. And I think that's where I want to start. I usually don't like to be quite so personal, but I want to talk a little bit about this because it really has impacted me. And some of the lessons that I thought I had learned over and over and over again, I found myself relearning again this week. But that's the human condition. That's who we are as a people. That's who we are as a people of God. That's who we are as children of God. You know, we're always falling deeper into the center of our Lord. I had to fall a little deeper into the center of my Lord this week. It seems like each week gets busier and busier, and there's more and more things to do. More and more appointments and more times out of the office. And so what is happening is that the paperwork is piling up as we speak. I've got a nice thick pile sitting in the inbox. By Thursday, I had some appointments in the morning on Thursday, but the afternoon was completely clear. And I said, okay, Thursday afternoon, that's my day. I'm gonna get all the stuff done. Late morning, I got a call from a friend of mine, the last secular job that I had that I left 4 or 5 years ago. And the receptionist who had been there the whole time that I worked there for years and years, who I knew had cancer from about 3 or 4 months ago, since the beginning of the year, I knew she was diagnosed. But my friend called to tell me that she probably had maybe a day left, and she hadn't accepted any visitors. She didn't want phone calls. She's a very private person anyway. And so I couldn't go see her. I couldn't call her. And yet she was this sweet, sweet woman, probably in her late 50s, and just a little wisp of a thing, you know, just kind of brown hair and someone that you would walk right past and probably not even remember seeing. And yet she had the chutzpah one day just to walk into our company and say, I need a job. Do you have anything for me? And it just happened that the receptionist position was open, and the president gave it to her, and she was there for years. And we came to love her so much. You know, is there anyone in your life or in your workplace or in your home that when you walk in, they're just like sort of this silent cornerstone? You know, if they weren't there, the whole thing just wouldn't fit together right. That was Maura, you know, the receptionist. And yet, she held us all together with this sort of glue. And yet, she was this most silent, quietest person that you can imagine. And yet, when she was gone, when she missed the day, which was very rarely, we all felt it. You know, and here she was, dying. Pretty much, you know, just had another 24 hours maybe. My friend told me she couldn't remember the name of the hospital, so she had to get back to me. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, it couldn't be a worse day. Look at all the stuff I've got to do. And I'm thinking about it and worrying over it. And I told Marion, and I said, you know, I think tomorrow morning would be better. Let's try to get out there tomorrow morning. Because the other thing was way out in Huntington Beach. This was going to be later in the afternoon, and the traffic, and just all the stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, and Marion just looked at me and said, there may not be a tomorrow, Dave. Gentlemen, make sure you listen to your women. They seem to get it right. Here I was, you know, I was thinking about all these things, and there may not be a tomorrow for Maura. And so I readjusted all my thinking, and gears are grinding in my head. And so I called back my friend. She had the name of the hospital. And then I called the hospital. I'm thinking, well, Marion knew Maura as well. I wanted her to go. But what about, you know, our three-year-old? And we called a couple people. No one could watch him. And it was just thing after thing after thing, roadblock after roadblock. And then I called the hospital, and I was thinking, well, maybe visiting hours won't even be, you know, open by the time we can get there. No, we're open till 9 o'clock, and you can come anytime. We're real flexible here. And I'm thinking, well, then we can't bring the three-year-old, of course. You know, no, children are welcome. It's all fine. You know, it's like, okay, that one's down. And I'm thinking, you know, she might not even be conscious. I don't even know if she's going to know we're there. And then my friend told me, no, but her sister's there. And then another little light bulb went on in my head. You know, even if Maura was not conscious, even if she was completely unaware that we were there, her sister was there at the foot of the bed. And so something just changed, and it's like, of course I'm going to be there. And we packed up the kid, and we packed up the car, and we headed out, and we got there with no trouble, found the place. And as we're walking into the room, there is three beds in the room on the left-hand side, all separated with curtains. And in the last slot, in the last section, right against the windows, I see a woman sitting in a chair. And she looks up at me and Marion and Brennan as we're coming in. And so much can be said with a look, you know. And this look said, who are you and why are you here? You know, just this protective kind of look. And it's like, okay, so I start explaining. And then as we turn the corner, there was another gentleman, a middle-aged gentleman, sitting there as well. And come to find out, it was her sister and her brother, Eileen and Brian. And then between the two, I look and I see Maura laying in the bed, and I couldn't even recognize her, how she looked. You know, I think I did a pretty good job of hiding it, but I was shocked. You know, I think she probably only weighed 98 pounds anyway, and she probably lost 30 or 40 of those. And she was ashen, and she was colorless, and she was just completely emaciated. And she wasn't completely conscious. Her eyes were just kind of slits at the moment. And it was just shocking to see her like that. But we started talking to Eileen and Brian and explained who we were. And they started to warm up. And Eileen asked me if I wanted to go hold her hand. And I said, yes, please. And I walked over to the side of the bed and I took her hand. And it was really hot because she was running a fever. And I kind of leaned over and I said, hi, Maura. This is Dave. And her eyes popped open. And even though she didn't turn her head or look at me, I could see recognition in her eyes. She heard me. She knew my voice, you know. And I prayed in her ear. And I just told her how much I loved her, how much we all loved her. I told her that the Lord was just waiting for her with open arms. I don't even remember all the things I said, but I had the sense that she was hearing what I was saying. And I kept holding onto her hand, and we were having this conversation with her sister and brother, and we were reminiscing, and they were telling me stories that I didn't know about for her because she was so private, and I was telling them stories about things that happened at work. And then after a while, we were laughing, and we were talking, and we were remembering all these things, and we were bringing out pictures and showing Marion and I all this stuff. And Brennan was just a little doll, and if you know Brennan, that's saying something. He was quiet, he was sitting there, and it was wonderful, and that's probably him right now. And then I went one more time as we were getting ready to leave, and I leaned close and I told her, you know, Maura, I just believe there are angels all around your bed, you know, and they're waiting to carry you. And she actually nodded her head, and she was hearing me. And where we got kind of a stiff reception from Eileen and Brian at the beginning, at the end they just grabbed us and hugged us. There was nowhere else in the world that Marion and I were supposed to be. You know, piles of paper mean nothing in the face of something like that. So you'd think I would have learned my lesson, right? And so the next day, I had some more appointments in the morning, and I had Friday afternoon free. And I knew that Saturday all day was in Mexico delivering food for Chile America, so I thought, okay, Friday afternoon, I need to prepare my message for Sunday. I need to do this. I need to do that. And you know what? My poor wife was melting down because we hadn't even connected all week long. And the boys were squirrely and this and that. So I just put it aside, you know, after having thought about it for a few more minutes. And we went and saw a movie. We went and saw Kung Fu Panda with the boys, right? And you know what was embedded in the center of that movie? You know, it's about a panda that learns kung fu, and there's the master sensei or whatever, and who's a turtle. And the sensei at one point says, just remember that yesterday is history, tomorrow is mystery, but today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. In an animated kids feature, I'm getting messages from God. You know, it's like, come on, please. You know, how thick is my skull? And then Saturday morning comes along, and I am just beat, and the paperwork is still there, and I haven't presented, you know, I haven't worked on the message. I tried to work on it Friday night. Nothing was really coming. And I'm tired. And I don't feel with everything in me like going to Mexico to load up cars with food and then Pied Piper them through the border and across and everything. But I just get up and I go. And we had five people who had never been to Mexico with us before. And to see the children and to see everything through their eyes, through their brand new eyes, Matthew and Grant went with us. It was like seeing it again for the first time. And to watch them playing soccer in the streets with the kids and baseball and they were throwing a Nerf football around that Grant bought. You know, what am I doing? Why do I keep resisting the very things that give us the sense of connection and unity over and over and over again? How many times do I need to relearn this lesson? And I'm supposed to be teaching you? I mean, these are the things that are going through my mind. And by mid-afternoon, I realized this is what I need to talk about this morning. We talk about unity. We talk about it sometimes in some sort of theological setting. And we read verses and we do this. But, you know, what unity is really all about are these moments that sometimes we resist. These moments that we think are less important than what? Than the paperwork? Than the goals for the future? Then the regrets of the past, I don't know, whatever it is that keeps us from just leaning into this moment, right here and right now. You know, this is what I had to be reminded once again. You know, to stop worrying about so many things and dive into the moment. At the end of the service last week, someone came up to me from the other church and was saying, because we had talked about unity as well. And she says, well, I heard you talking about unity, but what about conversion? You know, what about salvation? I didn't hear that. Did I miss it? You know, where was it? And as I started to think about that as well, you know, even in our spiritual journeys, we segregate and we separate things out. This is the conversion moment. This is the salvation moment. This is the theology that we need to believe in order to be saved. And, you know, and we separate. We put things into boxes and we try to work it all around and we try to categorize it and stick a pin through it and put it up on the wall, you know. And it's like, okay, is this really what's going on? Is this what Jesus is trying to tell us? You know, and I started thinking about that as well. And I said, you know, if salvation is about a concept that I can hold in my head about getting theology just right so that I understand who God is, so that He will accept me, well then guess what? I'm in big trouble. And which of us can really hold who God is in our minds? Who can understand the Almighty in such a way that He would accept us? Someone else came to me and said, yeah, but if it's not about the concept or not about the theology, then the only thing left is experience. And if it's just about experience, then you can be led into error. And I started thinking about that too. Okay, if experience leads you into error because it's so subjective, because it's just you inside yourself and interpreting whatever it is you interpret, then is that really what it's all about? And then I realized that from concept to experience, you are being led through to relationship. And then I realized, that's it. Relationship is objective. Relationship is about something outside yourself. Relationship is something concrete. And relationship is everything to do with unity, everything to do with what Jesus was trying to tell us. In fact, if you want to know the quality of your spiritual life, if you want to know the quality of your walk with God, if you want to know the quality of your relationship with God, all you need to do is look at the quality of the relationships that are most intimate to you. Not the ones out there, not the associations, you know. It's the ones right in your own home. It's your husband, it's your wife, it's your children, you know. It's your sisters and your brothers, it's whomever is closest. What's the quality of those relationships? Use that as your barometer. Use that as your guide to see how well you're doing in this moment of unity, how well you're doing as a child of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us when he talks about, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's talking about the sense of complete connection and complete unity. This is that moment of conversion. This is that moment of salvation. Not admittance into heaven, but salvation right here and right now. The liberation of knowing the truth that sets you free. The truth of what? The truth that we're all really connected. In 1958, in March, March 18th to be exact, Thomas Merton, who was a Catholic priest and a Trappist Cistercian monk, had to go to the doctor. And he lived in a cloistered monastery in Gethsemane, Kentucky. And if you know anything about a cloister, it means the whole purpose of the monk's life is to be sequestered, to be removed from the normal flow of life in the world and jobs and family and whatever, in order to be set aside to be able to hear the silence of God, to hear the voice of God, but in a place that is off the beaten track. And yet he needed to go into Louisville, into the main city in Kentucky, in order to visit his doctor. And when he came out of the doctor's office, he stepped right onto the corner of 4th and Walnut in Louisville in 1958, which is the busiest section of the city where the trolleys and the trains were coming through and the shopping district and people everywhere. And he had a real epiphany at that moment. And I want to read you just a little bit about what he wrote the next day from his journal to describe that moment and what it meant to him. And he writes this. In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world, the world of reunification and supposed holiness. The whole illusion of a separate holy existence is a dream. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. And I suppose my happiness could have taken form in the words, thank God that I am like other men, that I am only a man among others. It is a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race, though it is a race dedicated to many absurdities and one which makes many terrible mistakes, yet with all that, God himself gloried in becoming a member of the human race. A member of the human race. To think that such a commonplace realization should suddenly seem like news that one is holding a winning ticket in a cosmic lottery. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me now that I realize what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There is no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. How do you tell people, how do you tell anyone that you're walking around shining like the sun? How do you tell people that God has given you this capacity to be connected, to be one, that in reality you already are connected and are one? And all you have to do is realize it, that in this moment we are one. And the illusion is that we are separate. The illusion is that we are subject and object, but really we are connected. What did Jesus say in John 17? It's on your sheets, if I have mine here. And listen to what we've just been saying and see how Jesus is telling us exactly the same thing. These are his last words in the great prayer before he is taken off to be crucified. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. William Wordsworth, a 19th century English poet, had a wonderful line in one of his poems. He said, "Trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home." Again, trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. We are all walking around shining like the sun, and we don't know it. If we could wake up from the dream, if we could see the connection that we have. I want to read you, I have time. I want to read you a little story. And it's a little longer than I would normally read, but I ask that you just, even if you want to close your eyes and picture some of the scenes. Because, as Merton said, this is something that can't be told. Jesus can talk till he's blue in the face about I and the Father are one, and you and I can be one in the same way. Merton can say, "You're walking around like the sun." I can say whatever it is I say. But until you've lived it, until you have experienced the moments that take you through to true relationship, it's impossible to know. Some things in life can't be transferred. So we're just going to keep talking. We're going to keep making analogies. We're going to do what Jesus did. He told the same story over and over and over again with different people and faces and circumstances, trying to get lights going on over everyone's head so they could connect the dots between what he was saying and the life that they were actually living. You know? The unity doesn't just occur at times like this in church or times of worship and prayer. It occurs in every moment of our lives. And if we will stop seeing the edges between these moments, they can become one moment. And this story is about a day when such a connection was made and came forth. And the date is Sunday, December 12th, 8:50 p.m. Last Friday began at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. And in between was San Francisco. My traveling companion was the president of a small company for which I'm consulting, and we were to give a presentation in the city. A storm was expected, and we were prepared for rain. It was good to be getting on a plane again. It had been a while, and it was good to be up early and moving into the rain. All went smoothly at the airport. The plane was full and much more cramped than I was used to on longer flights, but I had a sense of peace about it. And everyone around me seemed to also. Deplaning was flawless. The presentation took place at a Catholic hospital, a medical center. The chapel was right off the main lobby, and as we waited, I read the history of the Daughters of Charity, beginning with St. Vincent de Paul in France, from a mural on the wall. I stood for a long time staring at a reproduction of an old daguerreotype of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, the first American-born saint for whom the medical center was named. She was incredibly beautiful, young in the photo, holding a crucifix. I wondered about her life and her faith and the depth of her eyes, even through the plastic lamination of the mural. The presentation went smoothly as well, and afterwards we realized we could either head back to the airport and stand by for the 1:30 flight back, or go have dim sum in Chinatown and try to catch the 3 o'clock flight in the afternoon. No contest. Stepping onto the sidewalk, I was in another world. Hadn't been in Chinatown since I was a boy holding my father's hand. There was a sense of unreality that I woke up in the morning at home, and in the space of half a cup of coffee and an orange juice, I was here in this alien land with its incredible jumble of signs and congestions, Chinese script, English words screaming from every available space, cars and trucks weaving around parked cars and double-parked delivery vehicles with flashers on, pedestrians everywhere dodging through traffic, squeezing in between sidewalk vendor displays and cars parked on the curb, the noise, the hills, the breeze, the faces, the babies in strollers, the barbecued whole ducks and chickens and pigs hanging in the windows with heads still attached and sunken holes for eyes, dried shrimp and oysters in plastic bags, ivory and jade in a dozen colors, Chinese pinup girls, and off somewhere, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer from a tinny speaker in Chinese. It was dirty and worn and confusing and absolutely beautiful. I don't know why, but I felt that at least... I didn't at the time. I was overcome with the sensation of being lived all at once and all around me, of life being lived all at once and all around me. And though I didn't belong and stood out in my business suit, I felt part of and at one with these people. I kept making eye contact with people I passed, and they smiled at me, and I smiled back. I laughed at some of the children I saw for no real reason. The food was wonderful. Never had dim sum, and all was an explosion of new tastes and combinations of flavors. The duck and pig was simply pulled from the window and brought to our table, while deliveries of lettuce from the street were carried between the tables to the kitchens and back. Back at the airport, I kept catching people's eyes. They smiled, even at the small express terminal, packed and confused, with everyone standing by for a few precious seats. Everyone was calm. Strangers smiled and talked. A girl asked us if we knew about the delay of our flight, and we didn't. She was standing by, too. And when her name was called, she was so happy, I instinctively congratulated her with my hand on her shoulder. She said now she would make a Christmas celebration with her family and smiled back at me from the tarmac on her way to the plane. And all this time, I just took it in. I loved it, being there, being part of all these people, being surprised at my sense of well-being and theirs. And it wasn't until I was back on the plane that I started to form a whole, to tell a conscious story. Across the aisle was an Asian man reading a book. I immediately thought of him as being Chinese, but in recalling, he looked more Japanese. He sat very straight and erect, thin, in his apparent late 40s, with thinning black hair, holding the book chest high, exactly centered in the pool of bright focused light the overhead panels throw down. He was so calm, serene. I watched his eyes flicking down the pages, precisely turning them. And then I looked at the book. It was in Japanese, or Chinese, the alien characters forming loose columns down each page. I watched his eyes start at the top right-hand corner and move down the column, then backward to the left. I knew that. I knew that they read from right to left, but it never occurred to me until I watched him turn pages to the right that the books themselves read right to left also, starting from what would be our back cover. It was as if our two cultures looked at each other and said, okay, let's see how we can do things that are exactly as opposite as possible. And at that moment, I loved that man. I was so thankful he was sitting there, all proper and serene. I wondered what he was reading, but it really didn't matter. All that mattered was that he was a man and I was a man. And though we had so obviously little to bind us, couldn't even share a book. We had our manness. I was proud to be a part of his race. It suddenly hit me that that was what this day had been all about. I recalled Merton's famous description of his experience at 4th and Walnut in Louisville, his moment of connection to humanity, and knew exactly what he had felt. I was a part of this vast, diverse, ancient, beautiful race, and I was at home in it. Where else could I be? Would I be? If I had a choice, I could celebrate my humanity by smiling into an Asian face on a street in Chinatown, sharing a woman's moment of happiness in a crowded terminal, watching a man read across an aisle, or watching my children grow with my wife at my side. I loved them all. And at that moment, almost equally, I needed them, and they needed me. Back on the ground, it continued. I was first off the plane, standing next to a woman in her early 50s. We smiled at each other, and she asked if I had been waiting long, and I told her I'd just gotten off the plane and was waiting for my partner. She was waiting for her husband, who had been gone for 5 days on business. Not as bad as last month, but bad enough. She moved to my other side to get a better view. We waited a long time, talking, and when they came out, she ran to her husband. She could have been 17 the way she moved to him. And as they walked off hand in hand, she looked back to say goodbye with a wide smile. On the way home in the car, my partner pulled out a tape of a South African band I'd never heard. I liked it. Very different. Blend of reggae, traditional tribal African, jazz. Very political, socially conscious, as you would expect from South Africa. He lent the tape to me. And it wasn't until the morning on the way to church the next day that I looked at the title. Cruel crazy, beautiful world. I felt my own wide smile slowly spread out to the uncomprehending freeway. That was it. The last piece. Balance. Cruelty and beauty together. We can't have one without the other. Here and now, it is simply the way the world is. And we can't focus on the one without despair or on the other without the naivete that leads to superficiality. The depth of human experience lies in the pain, but the beauty never completely departs. It's there as long as there is life. And so, as always, the hardest path is down the middle. Trying to toss a coin to land on its edge when all it wants to do is flop down on one side or the other. One extreme or another is the easy position, but we're here to synthesize. The balance is never easy, but the pursuit is what this is all about. I am no longer ashamed to be part of this world. You put me here, Lord, and your beauty abounds. How can I judge it? Attach subjective and negative adjectives that are meaningless in the face of the depth of a single moment. The evil we make in this world is our contribution to a perfect creation, but it has no other connection with it or with you, Lord. We recognize the evil, stand against it with all our strength, but use the beauty to see it for what it is, a separation from you and each other, so that our anger and therefore our love are not misplaced. Cruelty and beauty, so balanced, so necessary. For all of this to be simultaneous truth means that the gospel is much deeper than I can comfortably imagine. Once again, I must try to land on my edge and balance my walk in faith in a cruel and unlovely world in such a way as to never judge or despise or despair. To never be content to let the world sail into destruction without a fight, but to never let that fight define me. To never succumb to the temptation to see anyone as either a hopeless case or a soul to be won, but to celebrate their individuality and apartness through our human bond, and to show them with my life here and now where to search for truth so that God can do the real work of revelation. The euphoria is now gone, but the experience and truth remain as I settle down once more to the quiet business of trying to live for you in an unquiet life, but now with the support of my billions of brothers and sisters who struggle alongside. I don't know if that connects with you. I don't know if those words have any impact. But what I do know is that until each one of us can write something like that, we're missing the impact of what Jesus is trying to tell us. When we feel that connection, not just to the person sitting next to us, but across the entire planet, when we know that we are connected in a bond that even though we can't see, is more real than life itself, we can't really enter kingdom. We can't really know what Jesus means when he says, I and the Father are one. But that's why we're here. What are the big questions in life? Who am I? Why am I here? Who am I goes to meaning. Why am I here goes to purpose. Without purpose and meaning, what's the point? If we aren't actively engaged in finding out our meaning and our purpose, who we are and why we're here, we're not serious about our journey. And I want to be serious about our journey, mine and yours. I want to know everything that God has made it available to me to know while I'm here now. And that's all Jesus is asking. That's what he's pointing to. That's why story after story is about trying to paint images in our minds that will help us to conceptualize so we can experience the unity of relationship that is available in him. And so that's our prayer this morning, that we would more and more move into that relationship to see that each moment is an opportunity that I almost lost almost every day this week because I was too focused on something other than exactly what was right in front of my face. Maura, my family, the children in Mexico and my partners that went down with me and you all right here and right now. This is where we need to focus. This is where it all happens and where we meet the face of God. Let's pray. Father, I suppose the only response is gratitude. All we can do is say thank you. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That we are made in your image in such a way that we can actually enjoy this relationship in you. Help us to cut through everything that stands in the way. Help us to see the distractions for exactly what they are. May be necessary for us to be responsible and to be good stewards and to be family people or whatever, but still distractions from the deeper relationship that really is the heart and soul of everything and why we're here. Thank you, Father, for each other and for our ability to even share in your name right here and right now. And help us to bind each other up. Thank you for my wife who reminded me, and each one of us. Thank you for the people in our lives who can remind us of what's really important, to see through the veil and to see you and to see you in each other. Thank you, Father, for this unity. And we thank you in the name of your Son who was one with you and is one with you right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Thank you just for just being here. Thank you for connecting with me and being willing to walk with me and all of us on this journey. It just means so much. Let's all stand and pray.